Good morning.
Morning.
How's everyone doing? Yeah, good to see you. Good to be with you. I want to go ahead and release the kids now for Revolution Kids. It is so good to see all of you all with us. They're going to go upstairs. This is for K through fifth grade. They're going to have a time of worship and celebration. They'll be joining us, though, later for communion. So we'll see them again soon. Have fun, kids. Well, I hope everyone had a good New Year's celebration. Yeah, good. Happy New Year. Can you believe it's 2020? Here we are. Hard to believe for me, but it's always good. Always good to be here with you. You know, we've said goodbye to 2019. Hello to a new year. It's new hopes, new dreams, new opportunities, maybe new goals. I don't know, new resolutions for you personally. There's always that excitement over a new year, the new potential that we have. But yeah, it's also a pretty unknown, scary thing because none of us really know what the next year will entail. You know, I don't have to tell you. You know this. You know that 2019 was a challenging year in the life of our church. It was a hard year. From learning pretty early on in March in the year that Brian would be reappointed, to preparing all spring for that transition, saying goodbye to the Ebels 1 week and hello to the Wallaces the very next week. And then the change really set in. Right? 6 months now we've been here. 6 months. So I don't have to tell you that 2019 was marked by this first pastoral change for our church. All of our time and energy and focus spent on that transition. Getting through it, stepping up and working overtime, all, and you did it. We made it through. Go you! Y'all were amazing. We've got to this point. It's 2020. And what I hope is that you can take sort of a deep breath, an exhale, sigh of relief, pat on the back. Here we are. You made it through a really rough year. But I also know that the next natural question that comes is, okay, what now? And I've even heard some of you ask me specifically, so now that 2019 is over, what do we do now? Where do we go? Rachel, what is your plan and vision for this place? With any transition, after an old thing ends and before the new thing really emerges, or takes shape, before that becomes clear, there is a period of time in between of questioning and unknown, a time in between of disorientation. In the life of a church, that can happen in a lot of different ways. It can happen with a new pastorate, with a new pastoral leader in that transition. It can happen after the end of a building project, or after the end of a capital campaign, or all your time and energy is spent focusing on one thing, and when that's over, what now? What do we do now? Church consultant Susan Beaumont calls this period of unknown and ambiguity a liminal space. I did not make this word up. I promise. There's a flexibility and a freedom here to explore new identities and new possibilities for ministry. But outside of the former familiar ways or structures, this time can also be very disorienting and scary. Can also be very anxiety-producing. The word liminal comes from the Latin word limen, which means threshold, that bottom part of the doorway that you have to enter in order to enter a, or you have to pass over to enter a new space. According to Roman mythology, maybe the god Janus characterizes the liminal experience. This is the god of beginnings and gates, transitions, time and doorways, the god of endings. He's usually depicted as having two faces, one that looks toward the past and one to the future. The modern use of this word, though, didn't appear until the early 20th century in the field of anthropology, and that was to describe, in smaller tribal communities, to describe a coming-of-age ritual, sort of a rite of passage. A boy leaves his home, leaves his family and community, enters into the wilderness, a liminal time, and returns a man. That transition, that dislocation was necessary in order for allow to transformation to begin. The transformation had to begin. So here we are. We made it through 2019. But what's in store for our church in 2020? Still a little unknown. What's in store for our nation in 2020? Very much unknown. What's in store for our United Methodist Church in 2020? Very unknown. I want to pause here for a minute because I'm aware that many of you probably saw the article that was released on Friday about a consensus that a group came to for a proposal, what they called grace and reconciliation and grace through separation of the United Methodist Church. It made national news. So I want to pause for a moment. If you didn't see it, it was released by the United Methodist News Service about this diverse group of Methodists, 16 people from all over our global connection, that came to this consensus, and it's a proposal that offers an amicable separation and divide of the United Methodist Church based on beliefs regarding human sexuality, specifically the understanding of ordination and marriage for those who identify LGBTQ. This is a debate and conversation that's been going on for a long time in our church. But I want you to know that this is just one of many proposals and pieces of legislation that will be going before our general conference in May 2020, May 5th through the 15th. The church has not split. This is one of many proposals that will be debated and discussed and voted on at that global meeting, and it's only that body of the general conference that speaks with authority for our church. Not some of our mega churches, not even our individual bishops, but the general conference speaks with authority. So we do not know what that outcome will be. We do not know what impact it will have on our annual conference here in Kentucky or even on our very own Revolution Church. It is likely that whatever decision is made in May will have to be processed over time, starting at the top with our judicial council all the way down to our jurisdictions and annual conferences. That is a process that will take much time. It is also very likely that the convictions that were represented among those 16 people that came from all over our connection, those different beliefs and convictions, it's very likely that many of those are also present here in this room among our own section of the body of Christ. Because we are people, not issues. We are people created in the image of God, each and every one of us with sacred worth. We are people that are seeking to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, seeking to love our neighbors, and seeking to welcome all people into the saving grace of God. That's what the mission of our church is. That's who we are as Revolution Church and what we will continue to do. And so I encourage you to read the proposal. I've put it in our teaching notes on the app. There are three links, one to the initial news article announcement from our Council of Bishops, another with the actual document, 9 pages on the reconciliation, the proposal that came forward. Again, it's one of many. And then also some frequently asked questions about that mediation team that go along with that article. I encourage you to take a look. But there will be plenty of time in the months to come to talk about General Conference in May, to answer questions that you might have, to prepare in any way that we can. We'll have time for all of that. But in the meantime, for now, please be kind to one another. Please speak gently. Please speak to understand rather than to be understood. Please be wary, too, of any news source that reports on what is going on. I came across quite a few that were outside of our United Methodist news sources that just didn't have the details correct. It made it seem like the church was already splitting. And that's because our mainline news media sources, they don't quite understand our polity and nuance and how we function as a global denomination. So please be wary of where you get your sources. But above all, please love one another. The beauty of what makes us church here at Revolution Church is the diversity of the different walks of life that we come together and we are bound together by the love of Jesus Christ. So above all, please continue to love one another and pray. Pray for wisdom and guidance and mutual group discernment that if the time comes, if it is necessary, we as a church together might discern and navigate a way forward if we're required to. But above all, keep loving each other. Okay, that pause is over. What is clear to me, the only thing that is clear to me at the beginning of 2020 is that we are in a liminal time. We are in a liminal time in many ways, on many levels, for our local church, for our denomination, for our nation. We are in an unknown time, a time of uncertainty and transition, and this is not a place we like to be. First, because it begins with a loss. It begins with an end to something familiar and known and loved. This liminal time begins in grief. And you know, as humans, we want to avoid loss, sometimes at all costs. But also, we like control. We like to know what's coming. We like to know what to expect. We like to have a plan. I like to have a plan. And so in these in-between times, these disorienting times, especially in the life of a church, it's common to want to go back to the way it was before, or maybe the opposite is to jump ahead, pedal to the metal, to jump to the next great idea or the next cool thing to do or go, just so that we know we're heading in some direction. And that would for sure calm some anxiety and nerves. In my first 6 months here, I've seen some beautiful, wonderful things. I have some cool ideas. I've talked to leadership. They have some cool ideas. And I'm sure if I were to share a couple of those with you, maybe it would inspire, maybe it would be encouraging, but I'm sure it would put some of us at ease that, okay, at least we're going somewhere. At least we're going somewhere. But friends, if we do that too quickly, if we jump to the conclusion, if we rush this process, we risk going in the wrong direction. According to our own desires and ideas, according to our own maybe fears or the things that we hope to see, and it may not be in line with what God desires from us. I don't want to go in just any direction here. I want to go in the right direction. And discerning that takes time. I want us all to wait upon the Lord to reveal the right way for us forward. And that'll be a vision born of a mutual time of prayer and discernment so that the vision we cast may be shared and carried together so that we might all have investment in it. What I'm suggesting here is that we tarry together in this liminal time just a little bit longer. I know it's scary. I know it's uncomfortable. Facing down the void of the unknown and unfamiliar, but it's also a really good place to be because it's God's place. It's where God can be at work. As you know, Father Richard Rohr, if you all have gotten to know me, you know that I love me some Richard Rohr. I feel like I pretty much every other teaching, I refer to him in some way. But he says the threshold is God's waiting room. Here we are taught openness and patience as we come to expect an appointment with the divine doctor. This liminal time, this threshold, it's a good place to be. And in this way, it becomes sort of a training ground as we learn patience and openness and attune our ears to God. This becomes a training ground because it's not random. It's not just sitting idly by and waiting for one of us to maybe just come up with some cool new idea. It's not just maintaining the status quo. It's a time of preparation together, a time of actively waiting, of watching and waiting and praying. It's a time of remembering who we are, remembering who we are in Christ so we can rightly hear where God might have us go next. I think one of the best models that we have for how to do this process in this wilderness time is the Israelites on their own wilderness journey in Exodus. After leaving Egypt and before they could enter the promised land, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And that wasn't just going in circles randomly, although it might appear like it. And I'm not suggesting we do that for 40 years. But it served a purpose. That wilderness time served a purpose for Israel because the Israelites had to learn what it meant to be the people of God. They had to leave behind their old identity as slaves in Egypt. They had to learn to trust this God who redeemed them. And they had to learn what it was that this God required of them. They had to learn what it meant to be the people of God. It was a time of training and testing, and I believe their story of wilderness training can serve us now in our own liminal period. So for the next several weeks, we're going to study Exodus. We're going to remember who we are as the people of God, and as we cling to the promises that God has in store for us. But for now, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to worship together here for a moment. Amen. Thank you. Y'all may have a seat. Man, that is a beautiful song. Y'all are beautiful. You sounded beautiful. Daryl, I love that song. Is that going to be like the one for the series we do all along?
Sure.
Yeah. All right. All right. Well, Exodus chapter 1. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do it like that. But the book of Exodus does begin by looking back to the story of Jacob and Joseph toward the end of Genesis. And you'll remember that Joseph, with his coat of many colors, was the favorite son of Jacob. And his brothers, out of jealousy, threw him into a pit, but instead of killing him, decided instead, one of them, to sell him to the Egyptians. And he was sold into slavery. And so Jacob remained there for many years, and through the favor of the Lord was upon him. But through his years of service in different households, he was imprisoned. Finally, his gift of interpreting dreams was discovered, and he earned a position of honor within the Pharaoh's house. And he actually even became a sort of like governor with much trust and power from the Pharaoh. And it's at this point, after many years, that Jacob's family, there's a famine in all of the land, and Jacob's family, Joseph's family, his brothers, go to Egypt to buy grain. And after many encounters, they don't recognize each other, but Joseph recognizes his brothers who betrayed him. After many encounters, it's discovered that this is Joseph's family, so they move permanently to Egypt. And because of Joseph's place, because of Pharaoh's appreciation for him, he decides to take care of his family and gives him the best land and the best goods and really sets up the sons of Jacob well in Egypt. And that's where we start for our passage here this morning. It's Exodus 1, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to invite you to read this along with me. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." All right. So this is the turning point for Israel in Egypt at this point. The new king did not know Joseph. He did not have the same attachment or appreciation or favor for Joseph or his family. The only thing the king saw was the vast number of Israelites, and out of fear that they might rise up against him and his power, he decides to enslave them. What's so amazing, though, throughout the development of the story in Exodus 1 through 2 is how even after, with Pharaoh's best efforts to suppress and oppress the Israelites, God still made a way for them to live. So we see right after this, they're enslaved. Pharaoh made them build store cities, made their lives bitter, scripture says, with hard service, mortar and brick, all kinds of work in the field. But verse 12 says this, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So then Pharaoh orders the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, that when you're helping the Hebrew mothers give birth, if it's a son, let him die. If it's a daughter, let her live. But God inspired two, Sisera and Puah, who did not obey Pharaoh's commands because of the fear they had for the Lord. And so when they were questioned, this is my favorite part about their story, when they were questioned, they realized, okay, these Hebrew baby boys are still being born. What's going on? These two Hebrew midwives said, "We just don't understand. We don't know. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and strong and give birth before the midwives could even get there." So clever, you know, a lie, witty. Witty, you don't understand, Pharaoh, how this works. And what did verse 20 say? And the people multiplied and grew very strong. So then the Pharaoh commanded that all the Hebrew boys be thrown in the Nile. And God moved through the bravery and subversion of one mother to hide her son in a basket lined with tar, moved in the life of one sister to follow that basket until it was safely retrieved, moved in the life of one daughter of Pharaoh, who when she heard the cries of this child was moved with pity, recognizing that it was a Hebrew baby boy, and still took him in as her own, into the household of Pharaoh. And of course, we know this to be the one, Moses, who would save his people from Egypt. The story continues to develop of Moses and his time in Midian, all the way up throughout Exodus chapter 2 until this very point at the end of chapter 2. There is a pause in the narration. I love Exodus because it reads like a story. It's very narrative. But all throughout, there are seven sections that are known as transitional sections, where there's an interruption. There's an interruption to catch the reader up on what's happened before, to expect what's coming next, a backward and a forward look. And right here at the end of chapter 2, we have one of these sections, and it says this. All right, that's all right. Got it, Brenda. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It all builds to this one transitional section. That oppressive king had died, and now the people cry out. And God heard their cries, not in reference to some divine ears that we might picture, but a hear in order to respond to take heed of. God remembered his covenant, not because God had forgotten, not because God's memory needed to be jogged just a little bit, but it's a remembering that in this sense always means an action that will affect the future. It's a remembering that's actively attentive to the promises that were made to this people, a promise to make them great, a promise to be a great nation, a promise to enter a land filled with milk and honey. God saw and was moved with kindness. So God heard them, God remembered, and God saw in the sense of moved with sympathy and compassion and kindness, therefore moved to action by the plight of his people. And finally, God knew. The Hebrew there, yada, to know or to perceive. But it's deeper. It's to share an experience with another that the other's experience can be called one's own. solidarity with, sharing in. God knew their suffering. The verb here, to know, does not have an object here, but if we look just a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 7, the scriptures say this: "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings." I know their sufferings. Our story of the people of Israel and what it means to be God's people begins here. It is not an accident that Exodus begins and then this section ends with this same verb, to know. Because in the beginning, the king did not know Joseph. But here at the end of this section, God did. God does know Joseph and his family and Abraham and Isaac. God remembers, and God will be moved to action out of his love and compassion for them. Our story of Israel learning what it means to be God's people begins right here in a foreign land with a God sort of in the backdrop up until this very moment. Their God is a God who remembers and knows. And they must get to know this God in order to trust, in order to understand what God requires of them. So this is the journey of discovery that we will be over for the, that we will take ourselves through Exodus over the next several weeks. This discovery that we see in Israel that they came from God, they belong to God, and they are destined for God. They came from God, they belong to God, they are destined for God. If in the life of our church, 2019 was a year of learning who we are, as some conversations with some staff and leaders, a year of revelation, of reveal, learning who we are and what we're made of in a really challenging year. My prayer for 2020 is that this might be a year of healing and relationship building with each other, with me, building trust as your lead pastor, deepening our relationships with one another, but above all, deepening our love and relationship with God. Falling in love again with this God who knows us, who calls us, who claims us. Remembering who we are as the people of God. Reveal, resurrect, 2020 being a year of that healing and resurrection and reconciliation. So that then we might be able to hear rightly, see rightly, discern rightly the next release for us as Revolution Church, where it is that God is calling us next. These are questions throughout the series, throughout this year, that we'll ask: where have we come from? To what or whom do we belong? And where are we destined to go next? This is the gift of a liminal time to look back so we can move forward. 2020, focusing right there, to what and to whom do we belong? Through prayer, through waiting, through discerning together, may we be in prayer. May we come to understand on an even deeper level who our God is, that our God is for us, our God is with us, and our God loves us. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much for who you are. Our human minds can hardly comprehend the greatness and your glory. And so, God, our prayer throughout the next several weeks will continue to be, God, show us your glory. Show us your love. Reveal to us who you are so that we might deepen our relationship, that we might abide with you, that we might lean into community with one another and experience life with you, so that we might never question who we are, people of God and people of worth. God, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for your love. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to come near to us, to wash over us as we remember who you are, who you have made us to be, redeemed and set free. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, it's always great to be in worship with you. I am praying for you. Are you ready for some wilderness training? Yeah? Yes, some wilderness training. The good news is that We are not alone in that wilderness. The first lesson the Israelites learned here in the beginning of Exodus is that God knows them. God sees them. God hears them. God knows. And so our goal for 2020 is going to be to continue being known by God, to get to know God, to fall in deeper love with God, so that we truly know what it means to be the people of God here today. So have a great week. I'm praying for you. Go in peace. Be the revolution.